Take your Bibles tonight, and I'm going to tell you where to turn in just a moment. We want to look at, turn to Acts chapter 20. That's not going to be our main passage, but we'll start off there. In Acts chapter 20, there's been much controversy today over leadership in the church. In fact, we had somebody visiting this morning who is, their family is considering leaving a mainline denominational church. By mainline, we mean historic Protestant churches, say the Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Anglican. Those would be considered mainline denominational churches. And they're considering leaving a mainline denominational church because leadership in the denomination as a whole has come out recently to say that they will be open and affirming of both transgender and homosexual pastors and church membership and so forth. And they just feel like, I don't think that's right for some reason. And I said, well, I agree with you. And the individual said, wow, I mentioned at the end of the service that I'd be talking about church leadership tonight. And this was exactly what was on their mind as they're considering looking for a new church. But not only the issue of transgender and homosexuality, but even just the issue of pastors, elders, bishops, even women as pastors or women as deacons. And what does the Bible say about these things? Well, historically, Baptists have believed that there are two church offices, and that is pastor slash elder slash bishop. And I'm going to show you why in the scripture we believe that the pastor or the bishop or the elder is really the same office. It's just saying the same thing for the same office, a little different title. And so pastor and deacon, we feel like those are the two scriptural offices for the church today. So I want to take a look here at Acts chapter 20 and look at verse 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, this is Paul, sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, etc., etc. So he's addressing whom? He's addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now look down at verses 28 and 29. So he's addressing the elders at the church at Ephesus. He says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And the key words I want us to focus in on are the words overseers and to feed the church of God. And that feed is obviously a reference to feeding the flock, right, in that verse. The Greek word for overseer is the word episkopos, which is what we get our English word bishop from, or even the Episcopal Church. So often the word bishop comes from this word to oversee, and that's really the definition of a bishop is one who oversees. And then the word for feed is the verb form of the Greek word shepherd or pastor. And so who is he referring to as bishops and pastors? He's telling this to the elders. So he's telling the elders of the church at Ephesus, you need to be bishops and pastors. And that's why we say that bishop, pastor, elder, referring to the same office. It's not a hierarchical. It's like the bishop are over the pastors. No, that's not what I see in Scripture at all. Take a look over at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter First Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. All right, so here you have Peter, again, exhorting the elders to be pastoring, verse 2, feeding the flock, pastoring and taking the oversight thereof, functioning as a bishop. Again, the Greek word for bishop. So, elder, pastor, bishop, same office. That's why we believe that the pastor, the bishop, the elder is really one office. And, alright, so how many elders do you need to have in a church? Well, some believe in a plurality of elders. That seems to be the pattern of the Jewish synagogue. In the Old Testament and on into the New Testament, the Jews typically would have a number of elders that would run or officiate in the synagogue. Typically, at least 10 elders they would have. And so they said, well, that was probably the pattern of the church, because that's what the Jewish synagogues were doing. And we know also several places where Paul is talking to, for instance, even at the church at Philippi, he's talking about greeting the bishops and the deacons. And so there seems to be indication that these churches at these different cities, these different locations, had multiple elders or bishops. But some would argue very strongly that you need to have one pastor, not a multiplicity of pastors, but instead of an elder board, you have a pastor and deacons. And of course, you can go back and forth on this, because you could say, well, say the church at Corinth. Well, of course, they had multiple elders slash bishops slash pastors. Because, or even the church at Philippi or any of these other cities, because they didn't have church buildings early on. In fact, in many places, their worship was illegal. So if you're illegal, then you're not going to be building a big edifice, a big red brick building with white pillars in the front and a steeple on top with a cross adorning it. In fact, they were often meeting in people's homes. And so you had small units typically scattered throughout the city. And so when you're writing to the church at, say, Corinth, that could certainly include all of these cell groups throughout the city, and each would need a leader, an elder, bishop, pastor, and therefore then multiple pastors at the church at Corinth, or the church at Ephesus, or the church at Antioch. It also is interesting that in 1 Timothy, in fact, let's turn to 1 Timothy, because this will be our main passage for the evening. 1 Timothy, and we'll start here in 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we may get to this tonight, I'll see if we have time or not, but In chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verses 9 through 15, he talks about the place of women in ministry, particularly in roles of authority. And so the question obviously comes up, all right, so if women are to keep silence in the church and they're to be submitting to authority, then who's the authority? 1 Timothy chapter 3 then establishes the qualifications for those who can be in authority in the church. And so notice chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. That word desire, setting your passion upon something. My burden is that God would raise up a godly generation to follow us. You do realize, right, that we're all going to grow old and die? All you have to do is look at Becky or Jill Bell's purple sweatshirts. Everything hurts, and I'm dying. That's such a heartwarming message. You know, they're probably in the nursery tonight, but that's true, isn't it? And the older you get, the more you realize that's pretty true. But you know, God needs to raise up young men that have a passion for serving, a passion for ministry. And in fact, if a young man has that kind of, if any man has that kind of desire, that kind of passion, that's a good thing. That is a good thing. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. Now, the point I want to make here is, notice in verse 2, it says, a bishop then must be blameless. Take a look now at verse 8. Same chapter. Likewise must deacons be grave. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine. So it's interesting, as he's talking about the qualifications for leadership in the church, first he starts off with the pastor, singular. I thought that's kind of interesting. And then he gets to deacons, plural. Okay, that's interesting to me. I think that's significant. You could go even to the book of Revelation, the seven churches of the book of Revelation there. And each church only had one, and it uses the Greek word angelos, translated angel, but it can also mean messenger. Some would argue that perhaps that was a reference to the pastor of the church. And each of those seven churches, Thyatira and Philadelphia and Pergamos and so forth, had one pastor. Well, when it comes right down to it, I see biblical justification for both positions. Does the Bible teach a plurality of elders or a single pastor? And I would say yes. Now, it's interesting. You do realize in our church, we do have plurality of elders, right? We actually do have two pastors. Pastor Parker was ordained by the church. Was that two summers ago, I think? And then you called me as your pastor about 9 years ago. I've been ordained at Marquette Manor Baptist Church. And so we actually have two elders in our midst, as well as deacons. But Pastor Parker is also Bishop Parker. Maybe we should start calling him that. Bishop Parker. Bishop Rambler, you know. Elder Parker. Elder Parker sounds too Mormonish, you know. Probably won't do that. But so technically we do have two elders in our midst. And as a church grows, I believe you probably would have plurality of elders. Whether you have an elder board or just a plurality of elders or just simply one, I think a biblical argument could be made for any of those positions. I believe the Bible is pretty clear, though, at least stronger evidence for the bishop and the elder and the pastor being the same person. And I showed you those two passages. Acts, where Paul calls it that. Peter, where Peter calls it that. And I think Peter and Paul have a lot of authority, especially since it's inspired scripture. All right, let's take a look at just one major qualification here for a pastor. Again, draw your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. A bishop, then, must be blameless. And you're going to see that as really the overriding qualification for church leadership. Blameless. Blameless. There's nothing that somebody could grab a hold of and discount or disregard their message. And then it says, the husband of one wife. All right, now, to me, that pretty much settles the issue. Pretty hard. Well, nowadays, it maybe doesn't settle the issue. Talking to a woman, and she says, oh, my wife. No, here in the scripture, This is definitely a masculine concept. The husband of one wife. And then it reiterates that later on. verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And so you have masculine pronouns and references throughout, plus the husband of one wife. All these pretty clear that the pastor ought to be a man and not a woman. What does it mean, though, husband of one wife? Some would argue that means that man has to be wedded to the church. The wife is the church. And they go to Ephesians chapter 5 when it talks about, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so the church is the bride of Christ, the wife, and so forth. And so the pastor needs to be wedded to the church. What denomination holds that position? The Catholics. Right, the Catholics. But why is that one little portion supposed to be taken symbolically when all of it is, the rest of it's taken literally? That doesn't match up with what the clear context is teaching us here. All the other terms in this passage are interpreted literally, therefore this should be interpreted literally. Some would say this is just a prohibition against polygamy. Don't be the husband of two or three or four or five wives at a time, at the same time. Is Paul really concerned that the pastors would not be polygamous? I don't think so. In fact, Paul had already forbidden polygamy in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, for everybody. Plus, polygamy was forbidden in the Roman Empire and had been forbidden for millennia in the Jewish culture. And there's other places in Scripture that make it very clear this is not talking about polygamy here. Some would say this is a prohibition of remarriage for widowers. So if a pastor's wife dies, he can't remarry because he can only be the husband of one wife. But nowhere in Scripture is remarriage after the death of a wife depicted as forbidden or even morally questionable. In fact, Paul uses the same terminology for widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when it says they should be having been the wife of one husband. And it's the same terminology, just reversed. And he then says you can marry again, of course, in the Lord. So I don't think this is just simply this moral requirement, and this is the only moral requirement given for a pastor. So I think it's more significant than just a widower remarrying after his wife has died. Some would say this excludes unmarried overseers. So if a pastor is not married, he can't be a pastor. Well, you do realize if you hold to that view, then you also have to say that if a man doesn't have children, he can't be a pastor. Right? Because a little bit later in the passage, it talks about verse 4, one that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection. So not only must the pastor be married, he must also have children. And so therefore, anybody who is childless or not married is disqualified from pastoral ministry. Now, I don't believe that this is what the passage is teaching us. I do believe that it is very wise for a pastor to be married. I think it is very helpful for a pastor to have children. You know, it's amazing. I was an expert on child training before I had children. I mean, I knew it all. I could be as judgmental and critical as the next guy, you know. About how badly people were training their children. And then I had children. And I realized, wow, okay, this is not so cut and dry. I mean, there are certain principles, but there are unique challenges and opportunities with each child. And you know, I've mentioned this before, too. I never realized how selfish I was until I got married. And I realized, boy, I'm a pretty selfish person. I have to actually be living for this person's sake and this person's benefit. And I didn't like that, naturally speaking. Something you learn over time. And I would say that a pastor probably does 75%, at least 75% of his counseling is marriage related. There's one man I know that has an internationally known ministry, and he is the expert on marriage and child training. And he's a single bachelor. Well, he's got some good things, but he's not very empathetic, I can tell you. So I don't believe this is talking about that a pastor, bishop, elder has to be married. And one of the strongest arguments against that is that there was a man by the name of Paul who was an elder who wasn't married. What I believe this is a prohibition against divorce or any marital infidelity, immorality. I believe this is the most correct, and therefore, I believe this harkens back even to that overriding qualification of blamelessness. I do not believe that a man who has been divorced or who has been unfaithful in his marriage is qualified then to be a pastor. With that in mind, now let's move on to qualifications of deacons. Qualifications of deacons. Likewise, verse 8. And I'm not talking about all of the qualifications for pastors, because you're not voting on the pastor tonight. You are voting on deacons, however. Likewise, must the deacons be grave. All right, so serious-minded, dignified, worthy of respect. That's what you're looking for in a deacon. Not double-tongued. In other words, sincere men. They're not talking out of both sides of their mouth. They mean what they say. Not given to much wine. In other words, they're free of fleshly habits. They're not prone to addictions. In this case, particularly that of alcohol. But I think it would relate to pornography or to opioids or any addictions like that. Not greedy of filthy lucre. So they're free of covetousness. They're free from the love of money. Verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith. In other words, they're doctrinally sound. They're stable in the faith. And in a pure conscience. They have a clear conscience about things. And let these also first be proved. They need to be tested, known. That's why if you join the church, we don't vote you in as a deacon the next week. We have at least a year of a period of observing and seeing a person exercising their gifts and seeing the humility that needs to be there, the service, the heart of service. Then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. And see, there's that overriding qualification again, blamelessness. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, well-balanced, faithful in all things. In other words, absolutely trustworthy. Now, I believe the King James translation has it right here. There is some quibbling about this because the word for wives in verse 11, see that word wives, it is the same Greek word that can be translated women. So it could be woman or it could be wife, depending on the context. Now, if we translate, and by the way, do you notice in the King James Version, the word there is what? It's in italics, right? What does that tell you? That was supplied based upon the context, the meaning here to make it make sense here. And so it could be translated this way, verse 11. Even so, women, must be grave, not slanderer, sober, faithful in all things. All right, so you say, oh, okay, so there must be another office, perhaps. Or maybe you can have women deacons. But I thought it's interesting, as I looked at different translations, the King James Version, the ESV, the NIV, the New Living Translation, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, even the Geneva Bible, which was translated before the King James, and a host of other translations, all translated as wives. The New American Standard, however, translates it as women. But I believe this is supposed to be wives, because notice the very next verse, verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. It seems odd that you would have a whole separate category stuck right in the middle of the deacon qualifications. Now, I believe this is one of the qualifications for being a deacon, is that their wives are also qualified, that their wives are dignified, grave, not slanderers, you know, talking bad about people, slandering people. The word, by the way, for slanderer there is diabolos, devilish, cutting people down. Angry, bitter. They have to be sober, well balanced, not going off on this thing or that thing, and well balanced, and just absolutely trustworthy. You know, a husband who's a deacon, he confides in his wife, he knows that that's not going to be spread throughout the whole church. Or a woman comes and confides to herself, he knows that that woman is going to keep that confidence. But then again, notice verse 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. And that's why at People's Baptist Church, we believe that the office of pastor, slash bishop, slash deacon, slash elder, and the office of deacon needs to be filled by men. There's male leadership here being taught in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You'll also see, by the way, male leadership taught in Titus chapter 1 as well, qualifications for a pastor slash bishop slash elder. What are the duties? Well, they are to be a servant. Diakonos literally means servant, minister. You have to look at the context to see if it's actually somebody who's serving, or if it's used as an office. Typically, more often, it's used simply to mean somebody who is helping. Somebody's coming alongside of, serving, attending. In Acts chapter 6, where the office of deacon is first introduced to us, it's a group of men that were sought out. In fact, these were men that were supposed to be of honest report, they have a good reputation, men who were full of the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit directed, men who were full of wisdom, skillful in living the way that God intended for them to live. And these men were to be chosen out by the body of believers to help so that the elders, in this case the apostles, were able to spend their time with things that only elders could do. And particularly, they wanted time to be able to spend in prayer and in teaching God's word, therefore studying it. And so the deacons there were chosen to be able to help the poor, to relieve the elders, so the elders could focus on other matters. All right, so their qualifications, we just went through that. That's why we believe in male leadership in the office of pastor and the office of deacon. All right, well, I think that's all I need to mention. Let me just mention, we have another office that we're voting on tonight, and that is the office of trustee. The trustee is not a biblical office. And so we don't have biblical qualifications. But I would certainly say that for a trustee, it's important that this would be a man that loves the Lord and has a servant's heart. And in our case, the trustee helps relieve the deacons by taking care of facility matters. Oh, man, there are so many facility matters. And I'm very much more aware of that with Dave not being here full time. But and Brad is very aware of this, too. So the trustees do an incredible amount of work, and they save me an incredible amount of time. I am so thankful. If we did not have the trustees, if we didn't have Dave here, I could not pastor this church and have it still standing without leaks in the roof. I am not gifted when it comes to fixing stuff. I just don't have the time for that either. And these men are very, very valuable. And so though there are no biblical qualifications for the position of trustee here in our church, we do want these men to be godly in their own personal lives, humble and servant-oriented. And it's also helpful if they have some skills as well. Not necessarily a requirement, but very helpful to have that. All right, I think that's all I wanted to